Thank you all for being here. If you are new this morning, just to let you know that we have these green worksheets. I have some up front, there were some in the back. If you haven't gotten one, please come and take one if you want one. I always say this, you're on vacation. So if you don't want to fill in the blanks, you don't have to. Okay, just want you to know that. It's I don't want two. You got two. I just picked up two. Just knew you needed two. Anyway, but if you want, then you've got this to take home with you. Someone came up afterwards yesterday and said, can we get your PowerPoints? Yes, you can have my PowerPoints. You can have everything we have here if you want to go teach this. I'm thrilled to have the truth of God being taught. So all you have to do is contact me or contact my secretary. And actually, this is normally a four-part series, and there are all four parts available if you ask for an earlier week in the summer, or you can get this two-part over Labor Day, which is the Reader's Digest truncated version, we can give you both if you want the two-part or the four-part. We're happy to share. The point is, I'm thrilled when God's Word is being communicated. I'm all for that. Okay, this is my last time to teach this summer, and I'm sad. I have to tell you, I was thinking about it. I'm grieving not being able to come back into this. I've taught this every week this summer, and it's still fresh for me. You know, from old wells comes fresh water, and old trees comes fresh fruit. From this old passage has come so much freshness in my own life that it's just, I'm sad. So anyway, I'll take my sadness and put it into passion today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you cared enough, Jesus, to want to help us, bound up in our finite minds, crunched by time and space. You have opened up one small window into your heart. We'll never understand that until someday we're with you in our new bodies on the new earth and the new heaven. But we are so grateful for the way you make this available to us. And so I pray today that the Spirit of God will have good Windex to be able just to wipe the pain of that window clean, and that you will allow us to see your heart in all of its beauty as best we can today. So, Spirit of God, be at work in each of us. Fill us, and then show us. Be the paraclete teacher that we need to apprehend this the incredible dimensions of your heart. Thank you for this time, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished yesterday in Luke 15, verse 17. So, in fact, if I go back, we talked about the various servants, and we talked about why it was the memory of his father that brought this young boy back, as he remembered the goodness and the grace of his father, that even the hired men, the least and the lowest, were treated with abundance. So it is in the confidence of that, realizing that this father was that gracious to these people who there would be no pressure, no cultural norms, no expectations for him to be that way, but he was that way. So now he's in faith, going to trust that that is the case, and he makes a decision that if he's wrong will cost him his life. This is not a simple decision. He makes a decision that he's going to go home. And so you read this in verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Folks, lost people matter to God. I want to say that because lost people are messy. If you get involved in the lives of lost people, they're messy. But I want to say this to you again. Lost people matter to God. And they ought to matter to us too. Okay. Verse 18, he got up and went to his father. He begins his trek home by composing a three-point speech. Must have gone to Dallas because he's got the 3 points down here. Okay, it's a little inside joke. All right, my father went to Dallas and always had 3 points in his messages. Here are the 3 points. Number one, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Confession. This young man needs to confess because he has wounded his father and damaged that relationship hugely by saying to him, I don't care about you anymore. I wish you were dead. I want to get out of here. You mean nothing to me. How much more painful does a message from a child get than that? Number two, it's not cheap confession, because then he makes a statement, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He acknowledges the consequences of his choice. He has made a choice, and it has brought very damaging consequences. He doesn't skirt around that, doesn't try to sweep it under the carpet. He looks at his father, or at least he's planning on looking at his father. If he gets that opportunity, straight in the eye and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Then he makes a very interesting statement. Make me like one of your hired men. And now you know that the full process of repentance has not occurred in his life yet. Why? Where do the hired men live? Do they live on the estate or on the ranch with the father, or do they live in the nearby village? They live in the village. It's only the bondservants and the servants of subordinate class that live right there. He's not quite ready yet to come back under the authority and in close proximity. And what he's going to do is what we so often fall into. I call it Smith-Barney Christianity. We earn it. He's going to show his father, make me like one of your hired men. You hire me on, Dad. I'm going to show you that I can work, and I'm going to work. And over the years, I'm going to work, and I'm going to perform. And maybe after years and years and years of doing this, you will see in me those character qualities, and you will accept me back. I'm going to earn my way, perform my way back into your grace and into your presence and into that relationship. Do you know how prevalent that is in the evangelical church today? It is what cripples the church, because we are all aware of how short we fall in that performance, and quietly we relegate ourselves to second-class citizenry, and we feel substandard, not really doing what God wants us to do in our life. And so we move into some degree of inertness. We think, well, we couldn't do anything for God, so we'll just try not to screw stuff up for the other people that are doing it, and we'll just go to church, and we'll, you know. It is a marvelous strategy of the enemy to cripple our sense of worth and our sense of acceptance in God's eyes so he can put us on the bench, grab some pine meat, and so we do. We grab the pine, and we don't go anywhere. I can't do it. It all comes from this idea that somehow we earn our way into God's presence. So he sets out. Now he's got many miles to go. Can you see him practicing this speech? Father, I've said, no. Father, I've sinned against. He wants to make sure when he greets his father that this thing comes out with all the verbal and nonverbal cues just right. Practices this speech over and over as he got up and went to his father. Again, the younger son's concept of repentance at this point fits with the rabbinic teaching of the time, namely that restitution or reparations precede repentance. You can't really repent until you've made restitution for your sins. See, that's the old sacrificial system. You go through all this stuff, now you can repent. Here, he's going to earn his way, then he can repent. Who does the work of all that restitution? Man. Why? Wants to earn God's favor. Now we get to the heart of the story. Guys, from this point on, Jesus is using the delicate brushes. You're going to see picture after picture after picture of the heart of God. All I'm going to say is, any parallels here? And that's a cue to what Jesus is doing. Now, I've got to take you back. Jesus, what's happening? He is with sinners and tax collectors. In his presence, they are meeting the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and their lives are being changed. They're expressing forgiveness. They're coming to him. I don't know how to explain this. It's salvation's going on all around. In the presence of God, people are giving up their own attempts at righteousness, and they're embracing him. And so what's he doing? He's welcoming them. He's prosdekamining them. He's eating with them because they're now a member of the family. That's what's going on that triggers this whole story so that these highly motivated religious folks understand why God is operating this way. Remember, he came to show us what God was like. This is God with skin on, Jesus. Okay, the heart of the story. Well, I just said this. Just telling a story to help the scribes and the Pharisees to understand the heart of God. You're going to watch the Father act in an incredible and culturally scandalous way. Just as the Son violated traditions and norms, now you're going to watch the Father do this. Do this for the sake of restoration. First thing, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He saw him. What's so significant about that? Here's what's significant. He shouldn't have even been looking. He should have treated him as dead. As far as he was concerned, he had no younger son. That's what should have happened. That's what the culture of the day demanded. Treat him as dead. It's like the Amish today who shun. This son should have been shunned, treated as dead, but no. So now here's the question. The fact that he saw him when he was a long way off tells you it wasn't somebody came and said, hey, I think your kid's near the city limits. No, 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 no. He saw him. How many times a day in that father conversing, just a minute, go and look out. Come back and say, yes. Now what we were talking about, how many times a day did he do that? I have no idea. But I'm telling you this, he was looking when he shouldn't have been looking. Any parallels there with how God works in your life? The next thing, he was filled with compassion. This is a great word. In the Greek, the word is splagna. What it means is his guts ached. It was a gut ache. I mean, it's a junior high word. I don't know how to... I remember when our youngest daughter, Joy, who just left on an airplane this morning with her husband to go back to Nashville, she was five and she was on the monkey bars and we were having dessert with some folks. They were playing outside. Sarah comes piling in, Daddy, Mommy, come quick, Joy hurt herself. We go out there and here's Joy laying in the sand at the bottom of the monkey bar. She'd slipped from the top, fell down to the bottom, and her right arm went up about 4 inches of it this way, and then it did a right angle like that. And you could see, the bones didn't break the skin, but you could see the bumps where the two bones were. And Joy is just laying there in the sand. She's in shock, just looking at her arm do this. The minute my eyes laid sight of that, I had a splagna. All of a sudden, I was, oh, I hurt. I hurt. I hurt because I loved that kid. I'd die for that kid. And now I'm looking and realizing she is in real pain and hurt. I had a splagna. When that father saw that kid, he thought, oh, it's him. Ugh. So I don't want to, this filled with compassion thing is, well, you know, I guess I really need to be gracious to him. After all, he is my flesh and blood. No, it was an immediate, visceral, emotional. Remember, emotions as well as cognitions are valuable. Folks, this dad loved that kid and never stopped loving that kid. He didn't have to go through this whole process and say, well, I got to do this because it's my duty. No, it was there. This next part's precious. He ran to his son. Greek isn't real good here. I'm sorry, the Greek's fine. The English isn't real good here. Our translation ran. Better yet is sprinted. He sprinted to his kid. This was not some chariots of fire, you know, one of those kind of things, you know, in slow-mo. This was a flat-out sprint to get to that kid. Now, why do you think this father was sprinting to get to that kid? Just any guesses? What's going to happen if he greets the elders at the village gate before that father gets there? It's not going to be good. It's at least a beating. It could be a stoning. That father runs to protect and preserve his son's life and health. Now, what do Middle Eastern men, especially well-to-do landowners, what do they wear? Nike tracksuits? Help me out. What do they wear? long robes, right? Multiple layers, actually. I don't understand. There's some kind of cooling thing that goes with that. But anyway, multiple layers. Okay, ladies, you who have worn long dresses, if you're going to sprint, what do you have to do? Get down here and lift it up. Okay. In the culture of that day, for that man to expose his ankles and lower legs would be just as scandalous as if today I decided to take off my trousers and teach the rest of this class in my underpants. Would any of you be a little uncomfortable if I did that? At least it resolved that question of whether it's boxers or briefs, right? But anyway, that father, when he lifted his robes and started sprinting, was bringing incredible shame upon himself. I mean, the people of the village, whoa! First of all, well-to-do landowners never ran. They were regal. Secondly, they never exposed their ankles. So life's a little dull in these, you know, rural peasant villages. See this, So guess what? There's a crowd starting to gather. I mean, word's spreading fast in the little nooks and crannies of the homes. And pretty soon, there's this train of people scurrying after this man. When he gets to his kid, does he skid to a stop and say, whoa, son, you've been some creative places there. Anybody got a hose? You know, is that what he does? Is this kid clean or dirty? He's really dirty, isn't he? What does his father do? He throws his arms around that son. What's Jesus doing to the sinners and the tax collectors? Any parallels there? Throws his arms around this kid and then says he kissed him. But really what it, in the Greek, the verb, is he kissed him and 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 he kissed him. Kissed him. He couldn't stop kissing him. Why? Lost sons matter to this father, just like lost people matter to God. They are so valuable. You are so valuable. This is exactly what God did for you. In Jesus, God lifted his robes and ran towards you, took all the shame. Any parallels there? Do you see this picture? This picture is so powerful. Now, I know what it's like to be kissed over and over. And I grew up in a family that was huggy, and I kiss my dad. I kiss him to this day. I don't kiss a lot of men, but I kiss a few that are, you know, my mentor, my friend Ron Singley. But I'm going to tell you about kissing. I was in the Ukraine about a decade ago, maybe a decade, a little longer than a decade ago, 13 years ago. And we were invited over there by the Ukrainian Baptist Union right after the wall came down. This is the early, early, early days. The church had no idea how to evangelize. They'd never been allowed to do it. And so it's a long story, but we were invited to come. Eight singers from Gull Lake, college students who worked as our music group all summer, an accompanist, nine, and I was 10. I did the simple gospel messages. They did the music and shared their testimonies. And because we were an American singing group, we filled every auditorium, every place we went, because Americans coming to our communist country. Anyway, it was the most spectacular thing. Did it for 3 years. They would position a young couple in this city. We went to the mid-sized cities and the smaller towns and villages. They positioned a couple who wanted to start a work there, a church. We would go in, hold this concert, preach a simple gospel message night after night after night. Hundreds of people would come forward to repent. We had pastors we traveled with. They would follow up for hours, and a church got started in that village. We had that privilege of actually starting, I don't know how many churches over there. I'm just going to tell you, we were told when we went there that the Ukrainian church, the men, take very seriously the injunction in the New Testament, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. All of that is true. Brothers, holy kiss. Has nothing to do with sexual orientation. Now, a man would never even touch a woman. You don't shake a woman's hand in the church. You acknowledge them. You bow. You listen. You greet. Very formal. You don't touch. But men, embrace each other, and kiss. In fact, they kiss on the lips. If you turn your cheek to your brother in the Ukrainian church like that, that's an instant cue that there's something between the two of you that needs to be reconciled. I mean, they keep short accounts, and that's how they keep them. And in those days when, you know, the infiltrators from KGB were trying to work their way in, it became a very interesting way of knowing who was and who wasn't. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff I can tell, but the point I want to make is this. We were told that while they would understand if we turned our cheeks to them because we weren't comfortable as men kissing men and so forth, but we would at least need to let them kiss us on the cheek or they would feel offended. So we got really good at this. I mean, you know, you'd see after Melitopol, I'll tell you the story of the Melitopol deal, which is a city of about 100,000, 2 hours south of Zaporozhye, which is the big steel and auto million city up north. And there were maybe 150 people out of the 600 that were crammed into that auditorium that night that came forward to repent and to meet Jesus. And during that service, there was a guy about six rows back. I learned later his name is Vasily. And Vasily is the only person of the thousands that we spoke to over there who ever got a slightly charismatic twinge to him in the services. Everybody over there in the service is very formal. All their music is in minor keys, and they never smile. It's a very solemn and very dignified event. But Vasily was so overcome that night with our young people just sharing their love for Jesus. It was all through interpreters and singing songs in minor or in major keys. He told me this later, just the joyful music that he couldn't hold it back. And so during the service, he'd say, Harasho, which means good, or Ochen Harasho, which means very good, or Alleluia. I think you can figure that one out, Alleluia in any language. Slava Bogu, that means praise God. Bog is God, and Slava Bogu, declined language. Okay, Slava Bogu. So he was saying all this during the service. As I was speaking, I'd get a hotter show every now and then, and I thought, I know that guy's going to kiss me afterwards. I mean, he's got all the, so I was ready. So anyway, we go through the long repentance. I wish I had time to describe to you the beauty of that. They all sing Ring the Bells of Heaven, the only song they ever sing in a major key, as people are coming forward to repent. You come forward and you repent into a microphone in front of everybody. That's how it happened. They would sing, Ring the Bells of Heaven, there's joy today, for a soul has come from the wild. Glory, glory, how the joy bells ring. Of course, it was in Russian, but I'm sitting there thinking, I know this song. And they'd sing it for an hour as people are just quietly, just kind of almost under their, just rejoicing as people are coming to know Jesus. Anyway. Okay, all the people now are with the pastors and groups being followed up, being given copies of the Bible, and it's kind of like, okay, man, Vasily, he's coming. He's out of his chair. He's tromping up those seven steps, and I'm ready, man. I got my feet spread. I got my neck loose. You know, whatever way he's coming in, I'm going to do this. I'm ready for Vasily. He did something no one else had ever done in Ukraine. He reached around behind my head and grabbed my hair. Do you know how much movement you have when someone's holding your scalp? It's a quarter of an inch. There it is. That's it. That's the maximum amount. And he's coming in. So at this point, I figured out, well, we could bang teeth or I could kind of cushion a blow here and pucker up. And I kid you not, that man kept kissing me over. I couldn't move. So it was on the lips. Slava Bogu. Alleluia. 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 Slava Bogu. Slava Bogu. He was so excited to see his countrymen meeting Jesus. After about six or seven of these, I was getting into this. I know what it's like to be kissed over and over and over by someone who is absolutely celebrating how God has been at work in your life. That's what's going on with this father. He's celebrating that he's got his son back and that God has brought this son back to him. He is so excited about this that he can't hold himself back. Do you see something of the heart of God in this? Remember that this father is portraying the character of God as Jesus is telling this story. I want you to capture this because there are a bunch of you sitting here today, if you're a typical audience, who feel, I am so unworthy. I've let God down so many times. He couldn't ever. I'm just going to try not to screw up anymore before I go to heaven. I'm going to get in the back door and stand in the shadows. I know, because that's how I used to think. Literally how I used to think. I don't think that way anymore. You know why? Because of the grace and the love of my God. He doesn't think that way. He's so blooming excited. By the way, I'm going to tell you, I got to meet Vasily. He came down. He wouldn't eat because we were the honored guests. He was hungry. He didn't have much food in those days. So I made sure I didn't eat much chicken that night so that there'd be a lot left over, because it would cost them 3 weeks' salary to buy one chicken. So I always told the kids, hold back. We got stuff back at the hotel we can nibble on. Leave a lot of leftovers, because they'll not go to waste. Vasily told me, just matter-of-factly, that he'd spent 29 years in a Siberian labor camp because at the age of 22, he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And he said that just like, it's no big deal. In fact, that's what he said to me through the interpreter. This is nothing special. You would do the same thing. Would you give up Jesus? No. He was so thrilled after 29 years in prison that Jesus could not be preached in his country. That's why he was Slava Boguing and kissing me, because this was what he had prayed for and given so much of his life for. I could tell you a zillion other stories about this guy. I'm looking forward to walking around heaven with him. I am. He's an amazing man. Amazing man. He asked me to come back and participate in his son's ordination service, which they arranged to correlate with a trip that I made the next year. He wept for 4 hours. It was a four-hour service. He wept through all 4 hours. He just sobbed for 4 hours with joy. Joy to think that his son was going to be a pastor. Oh! I tell you, you can't be around that kind of stuff and it not change you. This father was doing that for that kid. Culturally, the father should remain aloof and judicial, but Jesus knows a very different father. And by these actions, carefully and strategically, the father took upon himself all the shame of the son. By touching him, kissing him, protecting him, what he was saying to the village elders and to the villages, whatever you want to do to my son, whatever punishment you want to give to my son, you must first give to me. He stood in his place. Any parallels there? What happened with you and Jesus? Who stood in your place and took the punishment for your sin? Jesus. Just see this. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, look at this. I missed this for years. What happens after he gets kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed? Son says to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He starts his prepared speech. I've sinned. He begins with confession to clear his conscience. He needs to clear his conscience. He continues his prepared speech. I'm no longer worthy. He affirms how damaging sin is to a relationship with a father. He's not skirting around this. But watch this. He never finishes his speech. Do you know, I read this passage a scatillion times and somehow never noticed this. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. He never finishes it. He'd been rehearsing it. Make me like one of your hired men. He gives up at this point any attempt at independence. He wants to come back and be as close to his father as he can get. He wants to live in a house. He's given up his freedom. He wants to be under the care of this man who is so gracious and so loving. He wants to be close. He wants to come home. His repentance is now complete. He's not trying to do it in his own strength. He's not going to work and perform his way into the grace of God. He now knows it is sola gratia. It is only by God's grace. We do not save ourselves. He saves us. It is by grace, through faith, lest any man should boast. Not by works. Folks, you can't do this. That's what Jesus wants these highly motivated religious people to get. It's not your performance. It's your embracing of this reality of God and in faith accepting this grace. Oh, talk about a freeing message. I could preach this. Anyway, now, it gets gooder. It doesn't even stop here. It gets gooder. Look what the father does next. He says, bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe in the family? Who owns it? The father. He is going to clothe this kid, this dirty, besmirched kid who's still got all the crud hanging on him. He wraps his robe around him and takes him back into the very zone of his horrible sin and selfishness and failure. And what is he wearing? The Father's robe. Guys, I don't want you to miss this. Hebrews 4:16. Now, therefore, let us come with boldness, confidence, depending on the version you get, before the throne. Do you know, for years, I thought Billy Graham could do that. Maybe Ray Steadman. Chuck Swindoll could probably get away with that. Are you kidding me? Boldness, confidence, me, go before the throne of God with confidence? Do you know why I didn't get it? Because I was seeing that as a result of my performance. I thought maybe if I taught a really good Bible study and someone met the Lord or you know, something big happened, that maybe in that moment I could run in quickly and... But me just walk confidently up to God? You know what I didn't get? Whose robe, whose robes am I wrapped up in? Read 1 Timothy, read Thessalonians, where it says you and I have been wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Do you know why we can walk boldly into the throne room of God? Is we look like Jesus to the Father. Now, I have people arguing, God's omniscient. Certainly he knows we're not like that. Absolutely, he knows. He's very aware of that. But he has chosen to see you just as righteous as his Son. That's what the doctrine of justification is. You have been rendered just as righteous, declared that. You're not practically that yet. You're in reality not there, but God has chosen to declare you that in his eyesight, which is his prerogative because he sets the rules and he is the judge. So just like in our courts of law, what if a guilty man is declared innocent? He goes free. We are guilty, but we placed our faith in Jesus. He wraps us in his righteous robes and says, now come. And here's the rest of that verse. That you might find grace and strength when you've really done something spectacular for God. Isn't that how that reads? No. Do you know how that reads? That you might find grace and strength in your time of need. Do you know when God says to come boldly into his presence? It's when we've messed up. It's when we're hurting. It's when we need help. He says, quick, come. I'm going to give you some strength and some grace because you're in need. I missed that forever. I thought about my children, my little girls, when they were frightened by a dog or they'd fallen and skinned their knee, they'd come running. And did I say, whoa, you're bleeding on your knee, kid. What did you do? What kind of a dumb mistake did you make? Fix yourself up. When you're good, come and see me. Is that what you do as a father? Are you kidding? You pick them up. You love on them. You kiss their owie. Why? Because you love them. What do you think God does with you as his child? What do you think he wants to do? Our problem is we're so busy strutting our stuff that we miss this reality. Sometimes I walk around Mount Hermon now like this. And it's not because I have a sore shoulder. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm taking my Father's hand. Just like my kids would reach up to take my hand, I'm taking his hand. I don't know how to decide on something. Earlier this year, I was pacing the floor at 2 in the morning praying because financially, I didn't know how we were going to survive this year. Now I can tell you that I think we're going to break even. I think. It's close still. But folks, that's a $2 million turnaround that has happened this year. And it happened because 200 people got on their knees on a Friday here when we were desperate and began to say, God, help. We can't do this. We don't have any bank resources. We don't have any internal resources. We don't have anything. We're in desperate need. It's our time of need. We went boldly before the Father. I'd love to tell you the story of how this has all happened. It's been a whole series of things, all unexpected, not coincidences. Folks, this is God. I hope you know this today, that you're... I love it when he starts the book of Corinthians. Does he say, you know, the Corinthians, they had a lot of problems. Read it. Incest, all this kind of stuff in the church. We're not talking about, you know, misdemeanors. We're talking about felonies. How does he start the book of Corinthians? To you dirty, rotten sinners that are so darn confused at Corinth. No, you know how he starts the book? To the saints in Christ at Corinth. What's a saint? A holy one. To the holy ones in Corinth. Why does he do that? Ready? Listen to this closely. Because God has chosen to see you as holy. Then he has sent the Spirit of God to enter into your life to help you become what he already sees you being. That is such a different message than God sees you as a dirty, rotten, incompetent slob. And hopefully you're going to be able to get someplace where God's going to say, well, okay, maybe you're slightly acceptable. We preach the wrong messages. God's chosen to see you like this. And then he sends the Spirit of God to help you become what he already sees you being. That's why you can go boldly into his presence. He thinks you're terrific. And he wants to help you become whatever you see. Now, guys, I'm not making this up. This is the heart of God. Could he have set up a different system? Sure. But folks, it's the best thing going. I wouldn't want to try to undo this. Okay. He's going to enter. You said all that comes out of this? Yeah. It's the same thing God does for you and me. Then he says, put a ring on his finger. That ring, the Greek word is doktoulios. That was the ring that was put into the wax or to the clay to seal any kind of a business transaction. Now, let me tell you, I'm sure the reason that the father says here, by the way, that ring would have gone to the oldest brother, and here's somehow there was an agreement on the part of the oldest brother that the father would wear one and they would still both, because the father has now given all the assets to the oldest brother, including the ring. So anyway, the oldest brother let him keep one. Okay, is the reason that this young boy gets this ring is that he has demonstrated such amazing financial wisdom and skill and deftness in handling his assets? Do you realize that God gives him this before he's done anything other than repent? He says, hey, I'm in your life now. I'm going to be with you. Here, take this. Incredible. We don't have to perform to get it. He says, I want you to have that, and I'm going to work quietly in you, both to will and to do my good pleasure. Just let me do it. You just yield and let me move in you. That's the way it works. That's the secret. Read Galatians. That's the whole secret. We give in, and he does it. There's an old Keswick saying, let go and let God. And boy, I tell you, the older I get, the more I realize the wisdom of that statement. Let go and let God. He'll orchestrate. Okay. Then, sandals on his feet. This is for the sake of the servants. Servants went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. He wants the servants to know he's not coming back as a servant. He's coming back as a son. He's been restored to sonship. So here he does. He restores his credibility and his relationship with the family, with the village, and with the servants. That's what this father does. And then to top it off, he says, bring the fattened calf. That is the highest honor in the hierarchy of feasting. It means this is a 48-hour feast. If you could have a dove, you could have a chicken, you could have a goat, kid, you could have a lamb, or you could have a calf. The calf cut up, put into the small little village ovens, takes 48 hours to get everything, all of that cooked. So I can tell you, it's a 48-hour feast. They're having a two-day feast to celebrate this kid's return. Why? Lost people matter. Okay? If you think this is good, now we go to the last part. Let's celebrate. The Father has pure joy in the return of the lost. Here's just going to give you some applications. Everything the Father does is completely countercultural, truly shocking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Everything he does is unexpected, scandalous to their law-focused perspective. Why? He's operating not under law, but under grace. This picture parallels Jesus' actions with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus is showing the heart of God, who risks his protected reputation by welcoming sinners and eating with them. And that's exactly what this father does when he welcomes this kid back. I've already said this. In Jesus, God lifted his robes. I just love this picture. I can't get over this picture. He lifted his robes. He gave up all the prerogatives of heaven. In Jesus, God took all the shame of his errant and rebellious children. What a picture this is right here. And as children of God, we are now clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus and invited to come boldly before him, which I've already talked about. Privileged access to the throne, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done for us. The new covenant in his blood is one where he welcomes sinners, sets a place at the table for them, eats with them, and celebrates the fact that they're part of the family. I don't know if this does something for you, but I can't get over this. I'm serious when I say this. I'm tired of just sort of, oh, dull Christianity. No. This is a living relationship with a living and loving God who wants to be active in our lives and who loves us and who's eager. In fact, this isn't a New Testament concept. 1 Chronicles 26:18, write that down. It's close to the right spot. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to make strong or to bless those whose hearts are committed to him. The eyes of God are searching to bless people, make strong people who are opening their hearts to him. That's the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Same thing. I'm in you. He who began a good work in you quits? No. Is on that job until the day of his appearing. God wants to be a part of your life. The question is, will you let him? So it's safe to come home, folks. Can I just say that? It's safe to come home. If some of you felt like you've been wandering away from God, not worthy of being, folks, it's safe to come home. You can come home. Now, because we are into a second message here, I have to blip out of this one, and we're going to go to this one now. And if this all works, I'm impressed with Roger. I'm a low-tech guy in a high-tech age. Okay, now, this should just be continuing right on in your worksheet. I want you to remember the father's unexpected and culturally shameful. He took shame upon himself to the return of the younger son. And when he gave him his robe and gave him his ring and brought him back into the village, none of that was what should have happened. He should have been beaten, stoned. He should have been starved. He shouldn't have been brought back. Everything this father does is pure grace, and he is breaking culture and tradition. Don't miss that. He's looking and waiting. Shouldn't be. He lifts his robe, shouldn't do that. He sprints to meet him. He shouldn't do that. He should ignore him. He throws his arms around him, shouldn't touch him. He's unclean. He kisses his son again and again. Now I'm going to pause to make sure you all get these words. Has everybody got all the words they need here? Here we go. He listens to his son's appropriate statements of confession, but in that moment, his love and grace overwhelm any effort of self-righteousness, and the kid never says, make me like one of your hired men. And now, full, true, and complete repentance occurs. He then clothes his son with his robe. He puts his ring on the finger, a symbol of trust. He puts sandals on his feet, a symbol of sonship. Has everybody got all the words? If not, you can see me afterwards, okay. And he makes the son the honored guest at a village celebration. All of that's in your heads now, right? Here we go. Well, in short, the father restores his son's relationship with himself, with the servants, with the elders of the family, the elders of the village as a whole. All of these actions on his part are calculated to accomplish that restoration. He's done it all. And then he's invited them all to a big celebration. He said, hey, it's restored. Come and celebrate with me. Remember, Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees that the God they're trying to protect is a God who embraces repentant sinners and eats with them. And he knows who God is really like and what he's really like, because this is God describing God. I'm not making this up. Verses 25 and 26, here we go. We'll finish this today. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Lost people matter to God. The word older, interesting, says the older brother. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. There's two different words you could use for older. One means chronologically older. The other word older is the word Greek word presbyteros. Does that sound like any English word you might know? Go ahead, help me out. Presbyterian, exactly right. Now this tells you that this son is an elder of the village. This older boy is one of the village elders. Because that presbyteros is the same word used as a title for the elders of the people. So it says, when the elder son was in the field, meaning he's not only older chronologically, but he's a village elder. So this son who was a village elder was in the field, okay? So don't miss that. That's very important. He returns from supervising the servants in the field, and he hears a celebration. Easy to hear it. All the houses and buildings are masonry, you know, kind of mud, stucco kind of stuff. Any noise in one part of the little village is certainly going to carry everywhere. So here's music, thinks, aha, there's a celebration going, gets closer and realizes it's coming from his house, his family compound. The minute he knows it's coming from his house, the cultural assumption is, and I've got the stuff here to read, but I won't bother to do it, but it's well known throughout the Middle East, all the nations of the Middle East, that when a father starts a celebration or there's any kind of a celebration in the family home, the older son has a very important role. He used to be the chief maitre d'. He is to get there, make sure all the food's being served by the servants, make sure all the cloaks are being taken care of, all the guests have been. Why? He wants to free his father up. That's his job, to free his father up from any of the logistics so his father can just converse and relate and be with the people. That is well known all through the Middle East. In fact, even to this day, this is known. I could tell you some stories. I had some Japanese folks who were here listening to this. Just came in one day, and he happened to be here. Came up afterwards, and this CEO of a rather significant company told me the story about how his father on a business trip, called him up one night and said that he wasn't feeling well, and he had a friend that he'd arranged a golf date with the next day. Thank you very much. That's all he said. Hi, son. Glad you're here in Tokyo. By the way, I'm not feeling well, and tomorrow I'm supposed to play golf with make up a name, Mark. Thank you very much. Hung up. The son knew immediately that his whole day just got changed. His job now was to host that guest on behalf of his father. So he had to rearrange bank meetings, all this kind of stuff. Why? Because that's what you do. So that's the cultural assumption. People standing around Jesus is that he would instantly say, aha, need to get there quickly. Instead, his response is one of suspicion. Once again, people standing around Jesus would know something about the character of this man, just as they knew something about the character of this man when he didn't refuse the inheritance of the two-thirds, remember, silent, and he didn't try to reconcile the breach between the father and the younger son. Saw that as to his advantage. There's two kinds of sinners in this world, lawbreakers and law keepers. Or actually, I like lawbreakers and lawmakers. They make the law and then they keep it. Both need grace and repentance. Both are sinners. With a furrowed brow, he demands an explanation from one of the group of young village boys outside the house. Our versions translate this as servant, but the word paidos can mean servant or village boys. And since the servants would all be serving at this point, the party, it stands to reason it's a village boy. And also, he said, and your father and a servant would say, my master has killed the fattened calf. So it's, anyway, not a big deal, but there it is. By the way, why are the village boys outside the house? You have to understand what homes are like in those days. They're kind of rectangular, typically the lot, or even square, doesn't matter. The home is built into the back part of the area, and it's usually built into the walls. The walls are high, windows are high because of thievery. And in the well-to-do household, the land in front of the house would be in gardens, fruit trees, some vegetables, some espalier, those are vines that are creatively done, and so forth. In a typical peasant, that's the barnyard, because they don't have buildings on the edge of town. That's where the animals stay. By the way, that's how central heating works. The lower floor of the house is your barn, and you live on a loft inside, and the heat from the animals is what warms you. It also adds a certain ambiance to the house. Anyway, just telling you that's how it works. And if you think back on Fiddler on the Roof, where you saw the dancing in the wedding scene, you remember the men were dancing in the middle and the women were arrayed around the edge. They don't dance. They cheer. They actually have a little, they sing and they cheer. They're from Southern Jerusalem. They go, yee-haw, you know, or whatever they are. But anyway, that's a little joke there. You missed that. But where are the kids? Kids are outside. The kids are not even in the garden areas. They're outside the village gate looking in. They'll open up both gates, the small and the large gate get opened, and they're kind of the young boys, you know, trying to dance steps with their father and so forth. That's the setting, okay? So now this guy comes up to this, and that's why it's really simple for him to ask, what's going on? He asks, what's going on in there? And the village boy explains, all right? Gets the headline news report, all the facts reported with brevity. Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. As I said, this would customs dictate not a servant, but a village boy. Okay? What is the attitude of the son the minute he finds out why this party is being thrown? Is it one of grace and submission to serve his father? No. The older brother became angry. Angry. Why the anger? Because of the shame and disgrace brought on the family, and also the shame and disgrace brought on the village, since he's a village elder, by his brother, there has to be punishment and repayment. You don't get admitted back. You don't just get brought back in by grace. No, you earn your way back. This is wrong. This is not the right way to do that. This is breaking the norms and the traditions and the rules. He's angry. For the scribes and the Pharisees, repentance meant conformity to the rules. I'm sorry, the word is rules. In their minds, restoration and admittance to the house and to the family only comes after you perform. You earn your way back into that relationship. I mention this because this is very prevalent in our evangelical world today. We don't talk about it, we just kind of do it this way. It's not God's way. The new covenant, this is not God's way. I just want to say that to you. It is not God's way. You say, well, who's going to do the work of the church? I'll tell you who's going to do the work of the church. It's people who are so overwhelmed, like that younger boy, with the grace and the love of God. They can't get over the fact that God loves them and accepts them and empowers them and privileges them with the honor of being his ambassadors, his agents here on planet Earth. And when you get overwhelmed with that grace and that love, you get involved. You start doing the work of God, but now you're doing it for the right reason. You're doing it not because you're trying to curry favor with God or earn your way better and up the ladder of success. No, no. You're so in love with him and so grateful for what he's done that you want to do this stuff. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. What does John say about love? Perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. You're no longer afraid. You're just in love. And so out of that, you're doing it. The work of God will get done far better by people who are in love with him than people who are afraid of him. I'm not making this up. This is scripture. So just put this stuff together. It's the last time I'm teaching this. I'm being a little bold today. Forgive me. Tone down here a little bit. Okay, so his father restores and admits his brother before he performs. He brings him back by grace. No repayment required. And as far as this is concerned, this older brother is angry because his whole paradigm of how God works, of how the theological institutions of the time work, how the rabbis teach, and how the customs and norms of the village work, it's all being challenged and changed. It was bad enough what his brother did, but now his father has just gone way off the deep end and brought further shame upon the house, his family, and upon the village. He's angry. Get it? Okay. It just said this. His anger is intense because the father's now brought further shame upon the family and he's defamed the village traditions and rules. So, what's his action? He refuses to go in. His behavior is extremely insulting. The son who's concerned about the father's and family's reputation now adds new levels of shame to this whole thing. Shame's to be avoided, but he's adding more shame by refusing to go in and serve in his expected older son role. Instead of gritting his teeth, going in, going through the motions, and then settling up after the case, he is now turning this thing into a public spectacle. He won't go in. Culturally, the father now has two options. He can ignore his son's behavior, or he can punish him for public disobedience. In other words, he can ignore it, keep going, or he can pick up a stick or have one of the servants go out and beat his son and say, "Get in here. You are acting improperly." But what does this father do? Verse 28c. So his father went out and pleaded with him for the second time in the same day. It's the same day that the younger boy came back. For the second time in the same day, the father acts in a culturally incredible way. For the second time, he endures public shame and humility in order to reconcile. Don't miss this. God wants us to be reconciled with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Here it is. This father is reconciling. Here you see how much the father loves both lawbreakers and lawkeepers. They're both lost, and lost people matter to him. He now leaves the house to plead with his rebellious son. And if I had time, I'd take you. There's seven different words in the Greek language for plead. Epikaleo, proskaleo, all this kind of stuff. Kaleo is the word plead, and depending on the prefix. I'm just going to tell you that the word that's used here is the most gracious of all of the seven words. Instead of it being the superior pleading with an inferior or a commander giving an order, he goes out and it's parakaleo is the word, para alongside. It means he would go out and he would stand alongside. He wouldn't be looking the son in the eye, wouldn't square his shoulders. He's standing here with his arm around him like this and saying, "Son, it's the parakaleo." He is graciously talking to him. That's the word here, okay? So as he goes out to plead with him and takes that posture, his son delivers another speech. This is an incredible speech. This is so harsh and disrespectful. Listen to this. "Look, all these years I've been a slave to you, never disobeyed your orders, you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours," not his brother, it's this son of yours, "has squandered your property with prostitutes," which he has no idea he's done that, "comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." What's the matter with you, Dad? What screw is loose? He's full of blame and pride. He was supposed to be the reconciler. Remember, way back? Does he admit any responsibility to this thing? No. Full of blame and pride. Refuses any responsibility. He displays his rebellion. Doesn't even call, you know, at least the younger boy came back and said, "Father." He omits any title. He sticks his finger in his face and says, "Look." That's how he starts. Not "Father." "Look." He reveals his lack of love and commitment to the father, to his brother, to the family, and the village as a whole. And you say, "Well, how do you get that?" He says, "Look at this. You never gave me even the young goat that I could celebrate with my friends." Well, let me ask you a question. Who is in that party? It's all his family. It's all the people he went to grade school with, junior high, senior high. It's all the people he sat in a Rotary Club with. It's all the elders of the village. It's all the people he's known all his life. All he has to do is go into that house and he can celebrate with all of those people. But when he makes this statement, you realize these people aren't his friends. He evidently has some other group. He has been in relationship, in proximity, in interacting and sharing life, and they're not his friends. This is really serious. He's missed this. And then he attacks his brother and his father's discernment, you know, about squandered property, prostitutes, all this kind of, "How could you do this, Dad? You were just screwed up." But now I'm going to tell you, and this was the single most important insight that God exploded in my head in this whole chapter. Most painful. He reveals that he has missed the essence of what it means to be a part of the family. Do you know who fulfilled the request of the third part of the younger boy's speech? "Make me like one of your hired men." This brother, listen to this. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you know what he bases his position in the family on? That he slaved and never disobeyed his orders. It doesn't say, all these years I've loved you and you've loved me and we've invested in each other. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He sees his role as a servant, as a hired man, not a son. He has been focused on performance, not relationship. He's missed it. I have to tell you, when the Spirit of God blew this thing into my head, I wept. I wept so hard, my wife came out because she heard me sobbing. She said, are you okay? I couldn't talk. I just looked up at her. In fact, there's spots here. Tears were just running off my cheek. Now I'm going to just, it's on tape and it's always, but guys, I got to tell you, there's moments when you get really discouraged in Christian leadership. People punch at you a lot when you're in leadership. Just ask anybody who's been in Christian leadership. I mean, I was in leadership in government. I used to work in Washington. I've been in leadership in business. It's way harder to be a Christian leader than as a leader in the secular world because people expect you to be perfect and always do everything they want, and I don't know, it's a weird deal. But I'm just telling you this, and I watched my father go through the same thing as a leader. It's not, and I know there's lots of you could tell stories like this. I got to tell you, there's moments when I would sit and I'd say, oh God, you know, I've given up a lot to be your servant. I probably will never earn in my whole life what I used to earn before I left business to come into ministry. I mean, I know what my annual salary was back there. It's not that today. On and on and on. I mean, I could, you know, and you get into this little pity party and you start saying, but Lord, you know, I've served you all these years and I've been faithful. You know, I haven't embezzled funds. I haven't run off with somebody's secretary. I haven't, you know, I'm doing all this stuff, Lord, slaving for you. And a little blessing, Lord. Come on. I need something back here. Jeez, oh, Pete. Spirit of God says, Raj, the reason that we're connected is not that you're doing all this stuff. It's because I love you. I'd die for you. In fact, I did. I think you're terrific. Oh, you're not there yet, but in my eyes, you look like Jesus to me. And I know the Spirit of God's will you just relax in this relationship? Will you just spend some time with me? Instead of telling me all the stuff you're doing, let's just connect. How about if we go for a walk and you just listen? I'm going to talk to you. How about if you just spend some time worshiping me? What about just being with me? Just be with you? Well, what do I do? Well, you don't do anything. Part of our staff training here is we send our staff some years out for 4 hours. We call it TOG, time alone with God. We say, why don't you go out and spend 4 hours with God? And they say, okay, well, what do we do? Well, do whatever you want to do. You can sing. You can pray. You can just be quiet. You can allow God to minister to you. You can do whatever you want. Yeah, but what do we do? Well, you just be. You just hang with God. Well, how do you do that? Well, you take your Bible, you can read some passages, you can take a praise chorus book or a hymn book, and you can just be with God. I got to tell you, they are perplexed. We, in the American culture, are so interested in doing stuff, we don't get this relationship stuff. I mean, where you just spend time together. Now, I'm only going to tell you what happens. After they get over all their consternation and they start doing this, when we ring the bell and they come back, they say, holy cow, was that 4 hours? It went so fast. When can we do this again? You can do this anytime you want. Now, I'm going to say something to you. When is the last time you took a personal spiritual retreat? Not with a bunch of people, not to have someone talk to you, just you went away somewhere to be alone with God. I could tell you about some that I've done. By the way, I had never done any until I hit this. And suddenly I realized, I don't think I'm really good at this relationship stuff. They're incredible. I remember one time when I went away and I was expecting God to open up the heavens. And I was going to come back with this vision for Mount Hermon that was going to just, you know. And instead, here's what happened. That old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace." Did you hear that? Tune my heart to sing your grace. I spent 5 days on that, alone with God. And you know what he did? He tuned my heart to begin singing his grace. It changed my life. So simple, but so profound. Okay. John 15:15, he says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." That's Jesus saying that to we who are his disciples. Okay, now you're going to see the heart, and then we finish with this. The Father bypasses all the disrespect, all the bitterness, all the arrogance, all the insults, all the distortion of facts, all the sarcasm, and the pain of his son's rejection of an authentic relationship with him. He just performing. He bypasses all that. This is incredible. You need to circle this in verse 31. When he says, my son, it is the only time in this chapter that this word in the Greek is used. All the other words for son in all the other verses prior to this, the Greek word is huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios, which means my biological boy, my son. The only time in this chapter that the word technon, you have it there in front of you, is used, is right here after this ugly speech. This father says to him, "Oh, technon," which means my cherished, precious one. Do you realize when God says cherished, precious one, is after this ugly, awful diatribe? Isn't this amazing? Oh, cherished, precious one, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, oh, cherished, precious one, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Technon is a word dripping with love and relationship. And he uses this because he realizes his boy doesn't get it, and he wants him to get it. He assures the boy of his status and rights. He said, all I have is yours. We're not undoing that. You're still the owner of everything. The 2/3 of the estate went to you. All I have is yours. I don't have anything left. It's all yours. And then he assures him of his love and relationship. And you're always with me. It's not I'm pushing you out and bringing him in. No. You're here too. And he opens his front heart in front of the entire village. Because by the way, when that father went, you know, out of the house with the party stops. All the men follow the father. All the women follow the men. All the children follow the women. So they're out there in the village street now in front of the house in a big circle watching the father plead with his boy. This is in front of the whole village. And he opens his heart in front of the entire and says, you belong to me not because of your performance or your service, but because I love you. I love you, technon. Oh, I gotta tell you, this just really got me. This type A, high driver, high goal oriented, make stuff happen kind of guy. God said, hey, I'm glad you're doing that stuff, but you know, I don't know why I love you. I love you for you. I died for you, not for the stuff. Here's the message. Lawbreakers, that's the younger boy, come home. It's safe because I love you. My grace and forgiveness is sufficient for all your shortcomings and sin. Some of you need to hear that today. It's safe to come home. Law keepers, come close. Come back near me. Come into my heart and realize how much I love and treasure you. It's not what you do. I'm a God who's for you. That's what it means He's a God of grace. He's for you. Not always for everything you do, but he's for you. Will you let me be that loving, nurturing, equipping, affirming, blessing God I love to be? I want to do this for you, technon. You're his technon today. Oswald Chambers, great insight, says the greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service to him. We get focused on performing and we miss being. Why did he create us? Did he need more people to do stuff? No, he can click fingers and have a million more heavenly agents. He could have earthly agents. He could. Do you know why he created us? To have fellowship. That's it. God, who needed nothing, chose to desire this. Now, watch this. I'm going to talk to you about the shocking conclusion, but I'm going to take you via a little route here. Difference between country dogs and city dogs. If you've ever been with a city dog, that's a dog that's kept in a house, it's kept in a small fenced yard or a dog pen, and those are the kind of people that city dogs, they open their doors and they stand really tight in them because they know if they open their knees too much or keep the door casually open, pew, that dog's out of there. And we have a neighbor, it's really kind of fun. I see him every so often and he's, "Here, Rover, here, Rover," and Rover's about 25 feet in front of him going, "Man, I'm out, I'm free, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, now go to a 2,000-acre ranch out in the Central Valley. It's got hills, it's got streams, it's got ponds, it's got little forest areas, and somewhere on that ranch there's a big ranch house with a front porch. Where's the country dog?
On the porch.
It's on the porch. Near which door? That's it. Near the door the master's going to come out of. And the minute the master comes out, that dog's tail's going thump, 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 thump. He's so excited to be with the master. What's the difference? City dog, rules, 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 fences, fences, and all they can think about is getting out of there. But when the dog realizes it's got all this territory to explore, got all this freedom, where does that dog want to be? As close to the master as he can get. And he wants to do it with the master. Hop in the pickup, hike out into the fields, go fishing on the pond. He wants to be with him. Folks, do you see this? If we get out of this legalistic, gotta do this, bounded duty, all this kind of stuff, and just start hanging with God and realize how much he loves us, we're going to be like country dogs instead of city dogs. Okay. Now I'm going to tell you how this story ends. We think it ends right there with a speech. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive and is lost and is found. There's two options. One is that this older boy would humble himself, ask for forgiveness. Okay, that's one option. But now I'm going to tell you the one that most people believe would happen. And I'm going to tell it to you through a true story. In 1989 or 87, my friend, the missionary, went to the Ifugao tribe, northern part of Luzon in the Philippines, island of Luzon. This is a rural, agricultural, peasant tribe, not large, but the Gospel of Luke had just been translated by the navigators into their language, and for the very first time, someone was sharing the gospel, and they were using this chapter to do it. When they read this last section and talked about the older brother's response and read through the father's response, every head in this thatched longhouse went down. And again, the teacher, my friend, thought he'd offended them, so he said, "Could you find out why they won't look at me?" Spent minutes trying to ask him. They were just dead silent. Finally, the translator said, "Let me handle this." And he went down on the front row, sat next to the chief, and basically said this, "Chief, you are embarrassing and bringing shame upon your whole village by refusing to answer the teacher's question. Teachers are held in high regard in the Eastern culture." So the chief said, "All right, I will answer it." Chief stood, would not look my friend in the eye, looked down at the ground as everybody else was looking at the ground. And he said, we are all looking down because this story is so tragic and so sad. That father is being so gracious, but here's how it would end. And he now tells the missionary how this story would end. Now it's going to shock you. He said, this story has to end as follows, that the elder son would pick up a stick and beat his father to death. And he would beat him to death because he is both the head of the household and the father has brought so much shame upon the family. He is also an elder of the village whose job it is to preserve the customs and norms. And this man has broken the customs and norms and allowed this kid back without any restitution. And this is not the way to do it. And so with the full blessing of the rabbi, he would beat his father to death. You must purge this evil from among you. Now, he didn't quote the scripture, but he described what would happen. My friend, the missionary, was absolutely shocked. Now, I'm only going to tell you that Dr. Bailey, in researching this in the Middle East, has come to the same conclusion. And his Middle Eastern students have said, there's two options, that the son could humble himself at this moment, or because he's the head of the household, elder of the village, he would beat his father to death. Now I'm going to tell you something. Less than eight weeks after Jesus opened up the heart of God in front of these people, scribes and the Pharisees, they hung him on a cross and crucified him because they couldn't handle this picture of God. It broke the customs and the norms. And then from the cross, you hear the ultimate, scandalously graceful words when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Pray. Lord, thank you for this picture. And I pray that you'll take these truths as you have done so powerfully in my own life. Take these truths and personalize them and embed them in both the minds and the hearts of all of the folks who are here. May this be fissioning truth. Truth that just keeps spinning off reality into their life experience. And may the Holy Spirit use this as a platform to grow and to teach and to recast, equip, stretch, do whatever you want to do. Change us, transform us, God. We can't come near to you. We can't come into your presence and remain unchanged. And you've brought us into your presence in this chapter. So I pray that you'll change us in whatever way would bring you the most glory, knowing that that'll also bring the most good to us too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.